We turn this evening then to Acts chapter 14 and to verse 15. And our subject this evening is turning from the vanities to the living God. Turning from vanities to the living God. And in verse 15, we read the words of the Apostle Paul in Lystra, in alarm, as he reacted to the possibility that the locals would bring sacrifice and worship him as if he were a god. And he says, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Now, some weeks ago, we looked at the earlier part of this chapter where the Apostle Paul, and you know the word apostle, it's a description of one who is sent. That's what the word means. And the Apostle Paul was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a preacher and a witness to his resurrection and the salvation which he secured by his death upon Calvary. And Paul's preaching had been authenticated by miracles. And we looked in the early part of this chapter how a remarkable miracle was accomplished through the hands of Paul in verses 8 to 10. This cripple who heard Paul preach, and Paul, under the help and direction of the Lord, is able to heal him remarkably. Well, this evening, I want to look and to focus upon the reaction of the Lycaonian people, the people of Lystra, to this remarkable event, because there are some telling parallels between the way in which they reacted and so much that takes place in the thinking of our modern world. We may not see that immediate parallel initially, but I suggest there is one. Here were people who were confronted by something which was remarkable, truly miraculous. And in verse 11, we are told, "When they saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.'" It would seem that they resorted to some local dialect. They had become so excited, so astounded by what they witnessed, that they reverted to some language that Paul and Barnabas did not know, which explains why Paul did not immediately react at this verse. They called Paul, Barnabas, Jupiter, or Zeus. Zeus was the Greek name, Jupiter, the Roman name for this pagan god of thunder. They called Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, or Hermes, as the Greek was, because he was the chief speaker. And it wasn't until in verse 13, the priest of Jupiter brings oxen and garlands. Probably these garlands of flowers were what they used to decorate the sacrifice. And then it begins to dawn upon Barnabas and Paul what these people were about to do. There was, it would seem, a temple to Jupiter at the very gate of their city. And they brought these oxen and garlands, mistakenly thinking that Barnabas and Paul were incarnations of their deities, and therefore they would do an act of sacrifice and worship. And Paul and Barnabas, of course, are filled with dismay at this point. They knew that they were A, messengers of the true God, and B, they certainly were not themselves divine. And they could not allow this mistaken and foolish and idolatrous practice to take place in their presence. And so they run in amongst the people. They tear their clothes to show that they are mere humans and to show their alarm and dismay at what is about to happen. Why were they so passionate, Paul and Barnabas, at this point? Well, many would perhaps say, well, we can't help it. These are local people. They have their own ideas. We can't expect to win them over to truth immediately. We'll have to bear with these idolatrous thoughts and ways. But no, Paul and Barnabas deal with this in a very dramatic way. I think it suggests, or it shows to us, firstly, that they were truly zealous for God, anxious that these people in Lystra and Derbe came to know the truth. They knew that they were living in the darkness and grip of superstition and imaginary and foolish religion, and they wanted them to know the true God. We could contrast that with the spirit of some in our day that seem altogether oblivious to the differences between people's thinking on religion. Well, says Prince Charles, I'm quite happy to be a defender of the faiths. Some people have their Muslim religion, other people have their Hindu ideas, and we as a nation, this is Prince Charles speaking rhetorically, we have our Christian background, but we don't need to confront one another with the truth. We allow people to have their differences. But the Apostle Paul did not think and did not address things in that way. He didn't go with a sword and demand people conform to his convictions, but he did speak with force, and he did seek to persuade and win those who were darkened in their understanding, because he loved their souls and because he was concerned that his Saviour should be magnified. And this is the spirit in which every Christian ought to approach testimony. We do not force others to adopt our position, but we are to be earnest and urgent in seeking to persuade people that this is indeed the truth of God. Well, the first thing I want to notice this evening then is they asked a question. The beginning of verse 15, they said, sirs, why do ye these things? Why do ye these things? And it's a question that could be postured to our own generation. Here were men who witnessed a remarkable act, and due to the prevailing ignorance of their own society, they reacted with this mistaken expression of devotion. They would sacrifice to their gods. And the way they came to this conclusion was because, in the light of this remarkable act, they wanted to interpret it by the prevailing ignorance of their own society concerning the true God. They had a sense of the divine being. That's clear in verse 11. The gods are come down to us, they said. And yet they draw wrong conclusions about the situation because of deep-rooted assumptions in their heads and in their thinking. They had received by tradition a certain view of life, certain parameters in which everything had to be interpreted. Isn't that the way our society deals with remarkable discoveries? We learned on Friday evening about the remarkable complexity of the human body, the nervous system, with all its remarkable expressions of design. And even those who know nothing about the Almighty Creator, they have to acknowledge that our bodies are designed and they are so intricate, but everything has to be interpreted by the prevailing ideas of our day and our culture. God is not seen. God is not to be in the picture. However complex these remarkable things that we discover, whether it be about the nervous system or the complexity of some single cell or the remarkable beauty that we see throughout so much of God's creation, people interpret these things by the trammels of their own assumptions. Well, there is no God. These things, remarkable as they are, have to be interpreted in the light of our atheistic worldview. Well, the apostle here, after this miracle, finds that people interpret what took place in the light of their own pagan worldview. And that's tragic. And so it is today. So he asked this question of them, why do ye these things? Why do ye these things? Often people draw foolish conclusions and they miss the obvious because of the trammels of their thinking. They've been pre-programmed by society to think in a certain way and to interpret things in the light of a certain way of understanding things. Paul goes on to say, not only why do ye these things, but he says, we are those who are men of like passions with you. We are no gods. And we urge you not to view us as gods, but we come to preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. It was a bold thing for the apostle to say. I should say to you that we have to understand that these words in verse 15 through to verse 17, they are not a sermon as such. Paul had already preached in Lystra. We noted in verse 3 how he spoke the word of the Lord. He brought the word of God's grace to them. They understood that he had declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with authority and divine power. He had spoken of that glorious salvation that is available to needy souls like us through Christ. It was a message of grace. This is a kind of sequel. It's a reaction. It's something that the apostle added, if you like, to his sermon as a result of what had been he had observed with this foolish expression, demonstration really, of their idolatrous way of thinking. Jupiter, the god of thunder, of law, of justice. This was the god they worshipped. Mercury, the god of financial gain, commerce, eloquence, messages, communication. Does this sound familiar? How many people today bow down to the gods of financial gain and commerce? How many admire eloquence of oratory? How many admire the arts and glory in communication? They bow down to the makers of mobile phones, if you like. People haven't really changed. Of course, the Greeks and the Roman world, they had other gods. Bacchus was another god that they worshipped, the god of wine, of fertility, of religious ecstasy. That was Bacchus. People don't call their gods Bacchus and Zeus and Jupiter and so on anymore. But in one sense, our society still bows down to the gods of these things, the gods of human achievement, the gods of prosperity, of pleasure, and so on, of beauty, Which God do you bow down to? You see, these Lystrans, these were the gods that they sought to do obeisance to, even when the Apostle Paul came and preached unto them. So what was Paul's message to them in their ignorance and folly? He wanted them firstly to see that their gods were mere vanities. They were vanities in the sense that they were empty and profitless. They were mere imagination. And if you and I are devoted to the gods of financial gain and pleasure and ecstasy and so on, we need to see that these things are mere vanities. They cannot reach the deepest needs of our soul. They cannot prepare us for eternity. They cannot take away our guilt. We have no knowledge of the true God if we make these things our gods. The second thing Paul said is you need to turn from these vanities unto the living God. How the apostle desired that they had a clear and a right view of the only God, the living God of heaven. Why did he use this title, the living God? He could have said the God of Israel, the God of the Jews. He could have said the Creator God. He refers to creation, but he calls him the living God. Firstly, he's speaking of one who is self-existent. You see, if you looked, if you understood who Zeus was, or Jupiter, well, Jupiter had parents. He was the child of some other gods. But God is self-existent, the living God. He's not descended from any other deity. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. A God eternally, without beginning and without end. And we need our understanding to be raised from all the vanities of this world to understand that God is far above us. Do we have that grasp? That's what Paul sought to convey to the people of Lystra. He is the living God because he is the source of life. Paul would preach to the Athenians in chapter 17 and say, it is in him we live and move and have our being. If you and I have life and consciousness and health and strength, if we have mental capacities, all of these things are the gift of God. He is the source of them. And we must appreciate that fact. He is the living God because he has real capacities. The gods of these pagan nations were imaginary gods. They were impotent. They could do less than the cripple that Paul had healed. But the living God can see and hear and act. He is the God who will judge. He is the maker of all, omnipotent. And he is a God who can be known. Paul is going to go on to say in this verse, in the verse that followed, he left himself not without witness. God is the God who not only can be known, but will be known. And he is the God who delights to reveal himself to his creatures, human beings. We'll look at that in a moment. So this is the first thing. The apostle asks this question, why do ye these things? Why do in your minds you attribute remarkable things to false gods? Raise your minds and your thoughts to the Almighty, the living God of heaven. And we have to answer that question ourselves. Are we groveling around here upon earth with all our thoughts and devotions fixed upon the vanities of this world, imaginary gods? We devote our lives to financial gain and so on, or in our consciousness, do we think of the living God of heaven? Then Paul goes on in this verse to make a statement, a declaration of his mission, or Paul's and Barnabas' joint mission. He says, we are men, but we are sent to preach. We bring you a message from God, he says. We preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities to the living God. God has a message to you, he says. Surely that message is an abiding message. It's as if Paul says, if you hadn't grasped it from those things that I have already preached in the streets of Lystra and in the synagogues of this neighborhood, then let me affirm it once more. We preach to you to turn from these deities. Don't acknowledge them as having any true power. They are mere vanities, but turn to the living God. Recognize him for all that he is. Attribute to him the remarkable in this world. And you and I, when we consider our bodies fearfully and wonderfully made, we need to acknowledge the living God who gave us those bodies with all their faculties, who gave us a mind, a living soul, and true consciousness, and acknowledge him as our creator and our God. The apostle then goes on to speak of God's witness to himself. In verse 17, let's look at that first, and then we'll look at verse 16. He says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Well, there's so much here in this verse and the previous verse to show that Paul was describing and introducing to these ignorant Lystrans the true nature of God, not only living, he is the omnipotent God, the one almighty. He is the creator of heaven and earth, he said at the end of verse 15. And then in verse 17, he speaks of his goodness. He is a God of great goodness. And he uses the rain and the fruitful seasons, harvest, to set forth the goodness of God. Is God to be approached with confidence, with anticipation? Is he a God worth seeking and knowing? Well, Paul begins with a very practical demonstration of the goodness of the living God. He gave rain from heaven, fruitful seasons. And Paul speaks of this in the context of the rebellion of man. If we go back to verse 16, he says, in times past, God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Some see this as Paul referring to God's judgment upon the nations. The nations, even from the time of the flood soon after, had turned away from the true God. They had introduced to their minds imaginary deities. They had turned. And it's as if Paul is explaining here, well, God gave the nations up. He allowed them to follow their own foolish ideas, to worship their own imaginary vanities. That's the world we're living in, says Paul. And you're part of that world. You've inherited from previous generations these traditional views of false deities. But now God commands you to turn to himself and to discover in him all the goodness that he has already displayed in creation. In verse 18, just to finish the narrative, we read, with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. The preaching of the gospel is a restraining influence. Have you ever thought of it like that? when you come to hear the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord, through those that preach, is seeking to restrain you. Just as these Lystrans were being restrained, don't do these things. Will you heed the voice of God's word through his apostles? Where are you and I this evening? What is our view of life? Our worldview, if people say today, the worldview of the Lystrans was, well, there are gods, but they're gods many. And they are really just gods that serve us. They're the gods of financial gain, of commerce, of pleasure, of indulgence. The God of law and justice is the key to all of it, they say. But Paul says there's a better way, a clearer way of viewing life. Even to see ourselves as those created by God in his image. What's your conception of God? The apostle wanted these Lystrans to see that God was mighty, that he was the living God, the creator, the provider, but ultimately the God who could judge. But the final question is this: have you and I turned to him? In verse 15, we have this phrase: you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Turn from these vanities. We live in a world that lives for vanities, things that can never minister real blessing to our souls, can never prepare us for eternity, never grant forgiveness of sin, never bring to our minds lasting joy and peace, can never bring satisfaction for our sin, never calm the accusations of our conscience. We need to turn from the gods of this world, those things that people live for and devote their lives to and look to for all help and blessing. Are you prepared this evening to say, I turn from these things? I see people all around me, and they are devoted, and they are trusting in financial gain and earthly pleasures to bring them joy and happiness. But I turn from those things. I see that I need the living God. The Apostle Paul had also preached the word of Christ, the word of the Son of the living God. And we must turn not only from vanities, but turn to the living God as he has displayed himself in Jesus Christ. The apostle here had already taught, as I said earlier, in these early verses, the word of God's grace. In verse 3 and in verse 7, they preach there the gospel, that good news that through Jesus Christ, our sin could be taken away, laid upon him who died upon Calvary's cross. There's a wonderful irony, in one sense, in the narrative as it unfolds here, because the people of Lystra, they concluded that Paul and Barnabas were the gods incarnate. And of course they were not. They were mere men. And yet Paul would preach unto them that God, in the person of his own Son, had become incarnate. He had come into this world. He had visited our fallen race. He had took upon himself our nature. And in our nature, he had lived a perfect life of obedience to his Father God in heaven. And in gladness and willingness, he had laid down his life at Calvary, giving himself a sacrifice for sin. The Lystrans would give sacrifices to Paul, but Paul declared that God, in the person of his Son, had already accomplished an all-sufficient sacrifice through which our needy souls could be cleansed and forgiven eternally. This is what we need, to turn from these vanities, to turn to Jesus Christ, to entrust our souls to him for all their need. What does it mean to turn to the Lord? Well, it must involve a declaration that we place no trust in the vanities of this world. But much more than that, it means to turn to the Lord in repentance, to acknowledge perhaps that in our past we have foolishly followed the ways of this world and its love of earthly gain and pleasure. Oh Lord, that was my life. I lived for these things. I was devoted to them. I was willing to sacrifice all my affections to these things. But now I see how foolish and vain that was. And I turn to thee, the living God. I lay down before my Saviour all my heart's love and devotion and trust. I yield to him and I approach him for pardon and for grace and blessing. Do you say, well, how do I know that God is good? Paul said here, here it is. He's witnessed it by the very rain that he sends, by the fruit that you reap and enjoy. God is a God who delights to bless those that seek him and know him. He's even blessed those that don't know him. And if we come to him, then he will give us deeper joys than the joys that we reap when we gather food to satisfy our bodies. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us this evening. Let's come before him now in prayer. O Lord, we thank thee that thou art far above us. Ever keep us from bowing down to the vanities of this world. Cause us to see and to understand in our mind's eye something of thy marvellous goodness and grace, the grace that brought thy Son down to earth to die in the place of lost sinners like us. Move us to turn from all the vain things of this world and to turn in love and repentance and trust to Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, to yield our all to him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.